All right. Turn to the book of Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I put the air conditioning down today to 69 degrees, so I don't want any sleeping today. I counted 6 people with their eyes closed last Sunday. I examined my teaching, figured there's no way it could be that, and determined it had to be the air conditioning. Today, if you fall asleep, I'm calling you out by name. Everybody look at you till you wake up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would bless this Sunday school class as it's meeting. The other Sunday school teachers that are teaching this morning, I pray that you would bless each and every one. Lord, I pray that you would just fill their lessons with wisdom and with power. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to be strengthened in your word. Help this word to benefit us in our lives. Help us to get the examples that we need, the inspiration that we need, the help that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. Lord, we commend this service. We commend the preaching hour to come into your hands and ask that you get all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In just about every letter that Paul has, he has an introduction that he gives, and that's how the letter starts off. And then after the introduction, of course, he gets into the body of the things that he wants to talk about. I'm not going to deal with the introduction. It's a pretty much standard introduction or salutation or greeting that he gives. I'll just read it. Of course, we discussed last week and we heard that it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. These were the three men. They are in the city of Corinth, which is not far from Athens. They had been out of Thessalonica for a while now, and Paul had sent Timothy back to the Thessalonians to try to find out how they were doing. When Timothy came back to Corinth and met up with Paul again and described to Paul their faith and how they had been doing, that's what was the cause of this letter right here. So this letter right here is not like the one that he wrote to the Corinthians later on, which is a letter of rebuke. It's not a letter of correction by any means. It's a letter of thanksgiving. And so it's written by these three men to the Thessalonians. And then it says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that he does often. Verse 2 is where he really gets into the body and the gist of this message. And as you go throughout Thessalonians, you'll find that this is really the case. This is a group of people that Paul is thankful for. You know, there are some groups of people that you might be thankful for more than others. Every church is different. Not any two churches are the same. I mean, you can go across the street to a different church and it seems like each church has their personality. And some cults would like to try to control this. And what they would do is make everybody dress the same, everybody talk the same, everybody believe exactly the same, and give no freedom, no variance, in order to try to gain some uniformity. And some people think that that's actually the weakness of the church, is the fact that each church is different and they've all got their own emphasis. But actually, it's a strength. You know, we're not all just robots. We're not all just copycats. We don't have a list of 100 things that make a Christian, and then we all do those things. You know, there are some churches that would be very, very legalistic. And actually, that would be sort of a false godliness. You know, you fulfill the expectations of those that are around you in this outward sense, and then people would maybe mistaken you for being a Christian. But Thessalonia wasn't like that. Thessalonians, they had their personality. They had their ways. They were saved in a certain way. They had their specific problems that they faced. Philippi, which is just 100 miles down the road, had a completely different set of circumstances. And then the church in Jerusalem, even more so, even different than that. And you get into Greece and Athens and in Corinth and even the church in Rome. I mean, just tremendous differences. But he gives thanks for this church right here, the one in Thessalonica. He hadn't been there a very long time. He'd spent a lot more time in Ephesus than he ever did in Thessalonica. But in Thessalonica, he was preaching there several weeks in the synagogue. After that, he spent some time with the Gentiles, and then he had to leave. They ran him out of town. The Jews did. But what a blessing it was to Paul when Timothy came back, and I bet he was just looking down the road waiting for Timothy to show up because he was just so excited. They didn't have email or telephones or anything back in that day. He had to wait for Timothy to physically show up and say, look, the guys, they're doing good. I mean, what a blessing to hear that. Amen. You know, it is a blessing to me. I ran into a brother who he went to this church probably about 9 years. The way that I remember this brother is because he was saved in one of the messages that I preached. And it was a message that I was sure that I just completely dive-bombed on, you know. And I was feeling so bad about that message. And that message was what touched him. And he called on the Lord in that one. And it just gave me a lot of hope to continue is what it did. It just gave me a blessing. And that guy grew and he was discipled here and he was trained here. For different reasons, he left. And I hadn't had contact with him in a long time. Well, I ran into him the other day. He was broke down on the side of the road. And I helped him tow his truck home and kind of helped him get things going. And I found out he's serving the Lord. He's going to church every Sunday. He's reading his Bible. He's planning on retiring and getting into ministry and doing this and that. And while I would have loved to have him stay at my church, you know, just like I'd love to have just about everybody stay here, it was a blessing to me to know that he hadn't bailed out on God. Amen. He was still serving the Lord. What a blessing it is. Just like Paul had that news from Thessalonica, and when he found out that they were still holding fast, they were still standing against, I mean, I bet it would have irked Paul to no end to find out that the Jews in that town would have had their way and would have shut down the gospel. And the fact was that all those Jews that persecuted Paul were still having more and more fits with the Christians all the time because the Christians were getting stronger, they were getting bolder, they were getting more able to handle the persecution and the affliction that comes. And, you know, as much as we don't like affliction, affliction makes us stronger. It strengthens us. It strengthens our resolve, you know. I don't think that there's a Christian in the world who can go from birth to death and never go through anything, whether it's opposition, whether it's health problems, whether it's family problems, whatever it is. But what a blessing in Christianity that those things actually make us stronger. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what happened to these group of people. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. I had thought about just parking right here and talking about prayer all service, but I decided not to. I decided, you know what? I do a lot of teaching on prayer. Maybe I ought to start practicing more prayer. And so instead of doing a lesson on prayer, I made this little resolution within myself that I would re-look, and I'm in the process of doing that right now, and I'd suggest it to you too. I'm looking over all of Paul's prayers once again, and I'm kind of looking at them, and I'm kind of seeing how he prayed and what he asked people to pray for him for and what some of his requests were, some of the things that he prayed. Because really, I mean, that's one of our afflictions. We get so enclosed in our own little backyard, in our own self, that it is really difficult to reach out and pray for somebody else. Now, people that are close to you, people that you know real well, that are in real problems, well, it's easy to pray for. But the truth is there's a lot of people that need prayer, and we're the ones to get it done. The lost world's not going to be praying for you. The lost world's not going to be holding you up in prayer. But the believers ought to. And so I just kind of made a note of that I was going to resolve to try to make mention of people more in my prayers. And I've done it different ways over the years. You know, I've had prayer lists where I've just gone through the prayer lists, and I had a certain thing that I prayed for on Monday. I had certain people on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And, you know, that got kind of old for a while, and The brother that was discipling me that got him started on this, it really hair-lipped him when I threw away all my prayer list. And he's like, you can't do that. You got to have your prayer list. You got to. And I said, man, it's boring, you know. I'm going down the prayer list and blame, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so and oh, be with so-and-so. And, you know, all these kind of buzzwords. And I wasn't getting anything done. You know, I was just kind of going through the motions. So then for a while, I would only pray for people that popped into my mind. And if somebody popped into my mind, I took that as a message that I was supposed to pray for that person. And so I did that for a while. And then I realized there's some people that really needed prayer that never popped into my mind at all. You know? So then I went and I tried something else. You know, a relationship with Jesus Christ is not a technical thing. It is not a textbook thing where everybody has the same relationship with everybody else. You know, it is a living, it is a vibrant relationship. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He's the Savior, and He's the answer of our prayers. But you know what? Jesus Christ is also our friend, and He's our guide, and God is our comforter, and He's our strength. And our prayer life ought to reflect that. And so what I would say is, don't necessarily get legalistic in your prayers. I don't think that it's saying that every minute of every day Paul was praying for the Thessalonians. Because it says in other places he prayed for other people, so if he's praying for somebody else, he can't be praying for Thessalonica. And I'm sure there might have been days went by when he didn't think about it. But Thessalonica just kept coming before his mind all the time. He kept remembering. He kept thinking. And you know what I thought about? I thought that that's an important thing for us to do. It's an important exercise for us to remember. You know, one of the problems with America is they're beginning to forget September 11th. It's out of their mind. It's history. It's done. They're going on with their lives. They've got food in their bellies and they've got jobs and they think that it's not important anymore. When we are just now feeling some of the impacts of September 11th on our country, and it actually shows some serious deficiencies with our country and with the way that we do things. And so one of the important things that we've got to try to do is remember September 11th. You know, it's a good idea to remember Pearl Harbor. They have got a big, Lindell and Verlaine went to see it when they went to Hawaii this light, a big, what do you call that, a monument, a memorial for those things so that people could go in and somebody like me who wasn't even alive in 1941, I can go there and see what happened. You know, they've got a memorial in Poland that I went to. It's called Auschwitz, and that is sobering. You know, I wasn't alive in World War II, and most people my age could care less about what happened in those days. But you know something? I really care. I want to know what happened. I don't want that same thing to happen again. You know, I don't want us to make the same mistakes that we made back then. And so what do? You set up a memorial. You put something there where you say, look, I want to remember this. And although it was emotional for us to have to walk through that place and see all of the inhumanity that went on, I thought it was real necessary. My wife didn't want to go. You know, she wanted to go to the restaurants and to all the nice places. I said, no, honey, we have to go to this. And she agreed when we got done. And this lady who took us through, she was amazing. She described this place in such vivid detail. It was just incredible. And several people commented on it after the tour was done that she was just, it was almost like we had been there, you know. The day we went, it was cold and rainy and muddy. And they hadn't even paved the thing for us. We all walked through the mud and got our shoes dirty. And you know what she did at the end of that? They asked her, man, how long have you studied this place? You seem to know every detail. And she lifted up her sleeve and you saw the tattoo on her sleeve. She was one of the first ones to live there. She was a teenager in Auschwitz. And that was her home for several years. And the things that she described, she didn't read in a book. She lived it. She'd experienced it. You know, it's important to remember. It's important not to forget. So there's sometimes you have to go through, I don't even know how to say it, tremendous effort to make sure that there's certain things you do not forget. I'll tell you what we do in the church every Sunday night. And some of you, you don't attend it, you don't come to it, you don't think it's very important. But I'm telling you, it is an important meeting, and that's what we're doing Sunday night. You come to Sunday night, we gather around the Lord's table, and I know for some of you it's a nice time to joke and to cut up and to play games and do all that, but you know what it is? It's a memorial for us. What did Jesus say? He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Our Lord and Savior says, "I want this to be the case so that you have a time and a place where you meet so that you do not forget, so that you remember what was done." And every Sunday night, I have another opportunity to remember again what Jesus Christ did for me.
Amen.
You know what happens when Christians don't remember? They get self-righteous. They start thinking like, "I've always been a Christian." You know, that's a sure sign that somebody is not saved. And they say, "Well, I've always been saved." No, you haven't. There's a person, there's a place and a time in every man and woman's life, every boy and every girl, when they have to make a conscious decision for Jesus Christ. You become a Christian at a point in time when you repent of your sins. But some Christians, they forget, so they get self-righteous. And then they begin to look down on all those sinners. Think, what scum of the earth. And it's true. A lot of sinners are scum of the earth. But when you start thinking that you're better than somebody else, when somehow that you are worthy of more love from God than somebody else, then you're on wrong grounds. So I'll tell you what happens when we come before the Lord's table. We remember what He had to go through in order to save us from our sins. We remember the blood. We remember the suffering. We remember the tremendous sacrifice. We remember His blood, and we remember again why we're saved in the first place. And it's a terribly important meeting. And I would suggest that if it's one of those ones that you lay out at, you ought to make it a priority to be there at the Lord's Supper, to honor the Lord and to remember Him. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. You know, I'm going to deal with just a couple of aspects of these, because it was a blessing that Paul could remember the Thessalonians' testimony. It was a blessing that he could remember again how they conducted themselves. And so when we deal with chapter 1, we're dealing mainly with those things that Paul is thankful for of the Thessalonians. We get into chapter 2, and Paul begins to more make a defense of himself on their manner, on how they approached the Thessalonians. Remember, Paul was getting slandered terribly through this whole time, and so it's almost like his defense of his character in chapter 2, where he tells them what manner he came in among you. So in chapter 1, we're basically dealing with the testimony of the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, we're getting into the testimony of Paul and his travel companions that came with him. But what was it that Paul remembered? There's four things in this verse right here that I just want to touch on and I want to mention during this study. We give thanks to God always for your making. Well, I read that. Verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Work sometimes is a dirty word in some Christian circles. I have friends that I believe are saved. I believe that as far as their love for God, I have no reason to doubt their love for God. I have no reason to doubt their sincerity. But you know, I have some friends who look down upon work. Not work in the sense of secular work, because they work very hard and they do very well. But I have some friends that actually look down on this working for God. You know what I think? I think it's important to work for God.
Amen.
You know, I'm thankful for work. I was saved because somebody took the time to work for Christ. Somebody took the time and said, "You know what? There's an army barracks there. I need to go in there and start a Bible study and preach the gospel." And so that man did. He went into that barracks. He started a Bible study. He preached the gospel. He could have done something else for his Friday nights. He could have done something else on Thursday night instead of preparing his messages for Friday night. You know, and there were other things he could have got done. His chores and his plans, they had to go to another day because he set aside this day to try to reach some people for the Lord. And I don't know if he even thought he was going to do any good, if he was going to actually reach anybody. But you know, I'm thankful for that man because he reached me.
Amen.
He did some work so that I could be saved. The church needs workers. The church needs workers because everything that we do requires work. We all can't just simply meditate all day long and enjoy the fellowship. Sometimes you got to get up out of the Father's house. You got to walk out into the fields. You got to get sweaty. You got to get dirty. And you got to get some work done. All the chairs. People worked for these chairs. You know, Saturday there was work being done at this place because people were setting up chairs, vacuuming rugs, doing other things, turning on the electricity and the air conditioning and getting things all comfortable so that you could come and sit down. Our meeting this morning is a product of work. You have the Sunday school teachers in this Sunday school room and the others that had to work for their messages in order to get things done. In Christianity, work is not a dirty word. And so don't think that when you get your hands dirty that somehow that is not spiritual. Certain things are spiritual and certain things are not. No, not by any means. You know, this is a hard work that we have to do. It's not an easy one. I tell you, an easy work is follow the flesh. Do whatever your body demands, whatever your mind dictates. Just follow the natural leadings of the flesh. That'll be easy. That won't be hard at all. But serve God and do those things that are a blessing to somebody else, and that's going to require work. This is what he says. He says, I remember your work of faith. You know, I'm going to tell you something. It's important for us to have faith in our work. And basically, what is faith? Faith is believing God. Faith is putting our trust and our confidence in God. Faith is believing those things that we cannot see. And so it's important to have faith in our work. It's important to not only have faith in God, but to have some evidence that we have some faith in God. Sometimes we preach grace so strong that we leave works way out in the middle of nowhere. And it is a crime to overemphasize one thing to the exclusion of the other thing. If you overemphasize, say, man, you don't have to do nothing. All you have to do is come to Christ. And that's true. But God has some expectations. God doesn't want us to call on His name and then live the rest of our life with no evidence whatsoever that we've ever called on Him. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And while you're there, I'll be in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. It's only one chapter over. It's not that much work. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, there's a lot of confusion that comes across because of these verses, and you have a lot of people saying, well, you see there, you got to do something in order with your faith in order to be saved. But you know, that's not what it's saying here at all. If you look at the passage, and I'm not going to go in depth on the passage, you're going to find out that this is an outward proof of what's going on the inside. When you see words... Well, there was a phrase in there that I was going to find to try to prove it, but let's see. Look in verse 14. It says, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Look at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Okay, who's the person that needs to be proven here? Who's the one that needs to be convinced? I'll tell you something about God. God can see faith without any works whatsoever. God does not need your works to prove your faith. And so you find another case where Abraham was saved by faith without the deeds of the law, without any works. And that's how you become a Christian, is without works. In other words, you can't combine the Ten Commandments in with salvation and somehow do the best you can. That's what every other religion believes. The Mormons say you're saved by grace after all that you can do. That's what the Book of Mormon tells you. And other religions will say the same thing. Well, yes, you're saved by faith, but then you've got to keep that salvation by your works. I'm telling you, that's impossible to do. But you can't emphasize that so much that you don't show the importance of works. And right here, he's showing the importance of works. You know, if somebody says, yeah, I'm saved. How often have I heard that? Yeah, I'm saved. Man, when I was 9 years old, I was at a vacation Bible school and I called on the Lord. I remember I got saved and it was so great. Yeah, I belong to the Lord. I believe in Him. Where do you go to church? Well, you know, I've been meaning to get around to it, but I haven't been in about, well, how long? Well, 32 years it's been since I've been in church. Well, do you read your Bible? No, hypocrites and this and that, and I can't understand it and all these things. And then you begin to explain to them, and then they get kind of defensive, you know? Now, forgive me for being cynical, but if somebody says they have faith and they don't have anything to back it up, I'm not going to believe him. I'm going to be very cynical, and I'm going to treat that person as if he's lost and not saved, because in my mind, he probably is. Is it possible for someone to be saved and then not to have any works to back up their action? Yeah, I guess it is, but I'm going to tell you something. When faith comes into a man's heart or a woman's heart, it changes his whole entire being. You know what? I could not help but change. When I became a Christian and Jesus Christ came and put His residence right here in my heart, I wasn't sitting there going, oh, I got to change this and I got to change that, and struggling so hard to change. Man, there's some things that, yeah, I had to get my shovel and clean out my stall. But there were other things that just started changing automatically. I remember a couple of weeks after I got saved, for some reason they sent me TDY, to where I would be out over a Sunday. And so I was stuck off in another place with no place to go to church on Sunday. And you talk about the loneliest Sunday morning I had ever spent. Man, you know what I wanted to be? I wanted to be in church. See, man, I really don't care about being in church. I miss all the time. You know, I don't understand that. I get literally sick when I can't be in church. This is the place where I want to be. You know who put that in me? I believe God put that in me. He changed me. My speech started changing. All of those words that defiled God and were an abomination, those things started disappearing. All of a sudden, I wanted to talk different. I didn't want to be the same anymore. All of a sudden, I looked at my old life and it looked so dirty. So nasty, you know, so filthy. I didn't want to go back there. Been like going back into the pig pen. Forgive me if I'm cynical over somebody that says and names the name of Christ and is slopping around in the pig pen and is happy doing so. Man, if you're happy in the pig pen, you're probably still a pig. Amen. The pig goes back to her wallow in the mire. And the dog goes back to eat his own vomit. Again, it proves who he is. If you're worldly and you love the things of the world more than you love the things of God, and you idolize the things of this world more than you idolize the things of God, man, forgive me if I'm cynical, but yes, I am cynical. You don't love God or the things of God or give any respect to God, it shows me one thing. There may not be any faith in your heart. Oh, brother, but you don't want to give people doubts, you know. You don't want to start putting doubts in their mind. You know what? In certain cases, yes, I do. Amen. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's what the Bible says. Amen. It says, prove your own selves. If there is no evidence of your salvation, you might be lost. And if you're lost, you are on a dangerous road. Look, I got to go back to my notes to find the verse reference. But look in Mark chapter 11 and verse 13. Mark 11:13. Let's start in verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Verse 20. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter called to the remembrance the saying of his master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. Some people read this and they say, man, what does Jesus care about a tree for? You know, the tree didn't have any figs. They think, well, maybe he threw a temper tantrum and cursed the tree, you know, because it didn't have any fruit. I tell you, when Jesus approached that fig tree, what was it that Jesus was looking for? Leaves or figs? Figs. Did the leaves impress him? Oh, what a beautiful tree. If it was a shade tree, that might have been a shade tree's fruit, because that's what a shade tree does. But if evidences of what's inside so that we can benefit somebody else. And Jesus came and he found nothing but leaves. And so it had all the promises of a fig tree. It had all the entrappings of a fig tree, but it had no figs. You know what I believe? I believe there's some people, some in this very room right here. You've got leaves. You put on a good show before everybody else, but you get right down to it and there's no fruit in your life. No evidence of godliness. No evidence of salvation. Let me tell you, you can fool us for a while and it may be all right, but let me tell you, you are damaging somebody else, because somebody else, maybe even lost, is looking at you and they're seeing your life and they're saying, well, look at him. He looks okay. He's not. And your leaves, your outward godliness without any inward power can mislead somebody else and send them straight down. They'll look at somebody, and I get it all the time. You know, my neighbor, they live pretty good. They're moral. They don't go to church. They even name the name of Christ, but they don't go to church, so why should I? Nothing but leaves. And that's exactly what some Christians are, is nothing but leaves. Thessalonians wasn't like that. Paul looked at Thessalonians and say, I remember your work of faith. You have faith? You have faith in your heart? You believe God? Show me the evidence. Prove it. Some Christians have so little proof that Jesus lives in them that you don't have enough evidence to even get a grand jury to get an indictment on you being a Christian. There's just that little evidence. Nothing but leaves. You know, this parable is again brought out in another gospel. And in the other gospel, Jesus says, why cumbereth it the ground? I'm going to tell you something else about people that have hollow testimonies and that don't have any evidence of their faith, that it actually gets in the way of progress. It cumbers the ground. And Jesus said, man, pull it up. It's not any good for anything. Just like some Christians. I still remember Michael's sermon, you know, good for nothing. That's the truth. I see your faith by your works. I see your faith by what you do. What you do is as important as what you believe. Now, it's just as much a crime not to believe anything and to be doing everything as it is to believe and not to do. It's just as big a crime. Thank God for the Thessalonians that Paul could remember that work of faith. Now, look back in our text. Not only that, he remembers their work of faith and he remembers their labor of love. Jason had a wedding Friday night. It was a neat wedding. I enjoyed it. I liked it. In the course of the service, Brother Brent read from 1 Corinthians. You know, it's the chapter on love, you know, and it's the chapter that you're supposed to read at a wedding because it's the chapter of love. But, you know, if some people would really pay attention to the words, I mean, some of the most incredible words on love. You want to know what love is? You read 1 Corinthians 13. People think love is romance, and love can be accompanied by romance, but love is not romance. Some people think that love is emotion, and love, most of the times that I've ever experienced it, has emotions that go along with it, but love is not emotion. Love is one of the most powerful forces that you can possibly know, and not just love in general, the human kind of love that I love somebody because they love me or they can do something for me, but God's love. What is it that we learn about God's love? Is that he loves people that don't return his love. He loves people before they even think about loving him in return. The best example you can possibly get of love is the love that God has towards us. Unselfish, undeserved, unsolicited, the pure and righteous love of God. Well, he says here that he's not unrighteous to forget their work and labor of love. That's what he says in the book of Hebrews. God says towards the believers there, he says, he's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. You know, that's a tremendous motivation to work from. I don't want to spend my whole Christian life working because of guilt. Do you? That's not enjoyable. Although there are times that I labor because of guilt. You know, maybe I slip up and I get into a little angry spat and I end up saying something that I didn't say, that I wasn't supposed to say or didn't mean to say or had no intent. But because I let my anger go, I went and said something stupid and it affected somebody else's life. Well, now I labor from guilt. You know, I've got to somehow redeem myself. And so I go the extra mile maybe to make up for what I've done. And you get into angry spats, that's exactly what you ought to do. Christians ought to be ones that control their anger. They ought to be ones that control what they say and what they do. But you know, sometimes you fly off the handle. Well, I labor sometimes because of guilt. I try to redeem myself when I fall. But you know, that's not near as enjoyable as working by love. You know, I never thought that I would ever do it. But when I got engaged to Judy to be married, we made a budget. This is how much we're going to spend on the wedding. No more, no less. And I was paying for a lot of the things in the wedding. Her parents paid for some. And then I was paying for the whole honeymoon. So me being the tightwad that I am, you know, I wanted to know where all my pennies were going, you know. And I had said, but the problem was I didn't have the money that I needed to fulfill all of these things that I wanted to do. And I wanted to give her a nice honeymoon. And so what I did is I took my precious, precious gun collection. I know. Not as bad as selling your pickup, man. Your first pickup, when you sell that, that's bad. But I sold it. I sold I had all kinds of guns. And, you know, we went out shooting a couple times a month. You know, that was my hobby at the time. But, you know, I loved her. I wanted her. So I got to looking at the guns, and I got to looking at her. And I thought, well, you know, guns are nice, but she's nicer. You can't sleep with a .357 Magnum, even if it is a Model 66 with ivory sights and a 6-inch barrel. You can't sleep with those things, but she's nice, you know? And so I got to looking at that, and I thought, you know what? For her, I am going to sell my gun collection. She, to this day, I remind her of what I had to do in order to marry her. And I did. But you know, there were some other things I did for love. I would write these notes. You know, I was a trucker at the time. I'd be gone 2 days. Just 2 days. That's all. Just 2 days. But I would have to write while I was gone. And I would write and I would mail these letters. And, of course, they'd get back way after I did, you know. But for love, you know. I'm writing all of these things in these letters, you know, that I wouldn't admit to this day, you know. But I was smitten, you know. I was captivated. I would do things for love. You know, I never thought that I would do some of the things for my children that I do now. But I love my children. I love them a lot more than your children or any other children in the world, but I love them. And so there are some things that I wouldn't do for any other snotty-nosed kid that I would do for them. You know it's love when a kid is sitting in your lap and he's puking up his guts and you're cupping it and catching all the vomit in your hand. And then kind of, you know, trying to soak it into your pants because you don't want it to get on the couch. You don't do that for anybody. You do that for someone you love. And it's not a sacrifice. You know, you love the kid. You'll do it for them. You'll do all kinds of stuff for you love. You know what would be nice is if we as Christians were motivated more by love. You know what they say? The Bible says the love of Christ constraineth us. What a beautiful motivation to think in my mind, Jesus loved me so much that he was willing to be embarrassed. He was willing to suffer shame and humiliation and degradation. And he was willing to suffer misunderstanding. And he was willing to be put on a cross so that my sins, the ones that I willingly committed, were laid on him. He loved me so much he did that for me to take that same love and demonstrate it and say, Lord, I want to do this simply because I love you. You know, I'll tell you what, that's kept me out of temptation more than once, innumerable times. When temptation has raised its ugly head, and I consciously with my mind, and sometimes even audibly, I say, Lord Jesus, I love you more than this. It's a good habit to get into. Lord Jesus, I love you more than that. Because it reminds me again of the love that he had for us. What are their motivation? Their labor of love. Not only that, but the way that they demonstrated their love for each other. It was a labor of love. You know, it's not too enjoyable for somebody to do something for you because they have to do it. I was in a restaurant the other day, and I was not served by love. I was served by just because the person had to do it. You know, she happened to be the waitress that was assigned to my table, and she had to do it, but you could tell her heart was not in it at all. The way that that plate came down on the table, you know, the way that my coffee wasn't filled up, she was not attending to me in the most attentive way, you know. And, you know, the tip was commensurate for the service. But, you know, I really don't expect that waitress to love me. But I expect my brothers and sisters to love me. And they expect me to love them. And Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I've told this story a lot, but it's such a tremendous example. I was painting these baseboards in this office, you know, and this lady was in this office. She was working in the office while I was painting the baseboards. And I heard her on the phone. And she was so sweet, so accommodating, and so... And then the phone rang again. Yeah, I told you 5 o'clock. Yes, I'll pick you up at 5. I told you 5. Okay, bye. And she hung up the phone, and I popped my head up from behind the desk, you know. And I said, that was your husband, wasn't it? Well, how'd you know? Yeah, that was my husband. Yeah, I know. Sometimes the people closest to you, you can be the most vicious to. Those are the people that need your love the most. You've got to be able... You got off on that. You liked that one, didn't you? I've been there, man. A lot of souls at the altar this morning, man. Love will help you to do those extra things. You know, you just by constraint, you have to do it. Okay, you do it, you get it done. But love is what takes you the extra mile and helps you to do those things that are kind and that are sweet, you know, and that are a blessing to other people. And sometimes for love, more than anything else, you know, you think about something, you think, you know, this would be a blessing to brother or sister so-and-so. And so you do it just because you know that they're going to enjoy it. You know, how about laboring with the motivation of love? Well, if you don't have love in your heart, labor anyway. But labor of love is a tremendous thing. And then the other thing that he remembers them for in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 is their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our patience of hope. Boy, I got a lot to say about that, but, you know, we got 5 more minutes. But think about this. These people worked and lived with an expectation. You know, expectations are great things. You can see expectation in children. You know, when I tell my sons, okay, boys, Friday night, we're going to go fishing. So make sure you get everything ready. I mean, for a couple of days, they are, yes, sir, no, sir. I mean, they're ready. They're on top of things because why? We're going fishing, man. We're going fishing. And they're thinking about fish and they're getting their stuff together, you know, and they're casting their poles and they're tying their, I mean, they just get into it because, man, we are going fishing. It puts a lot of pressure on dad, you know, because, oh, I hope we catch some fish. Lord, have mercy on us. Let us catch some fish. But you know, even if we don't catch any fish, it's just the fact that we are going, you know, and I see it in their eyes and I think, you know, I ought to have that kind of expectation about the coming of our Lord. Amen. You know, you may knock some of these people that have some of these things where like they have all these end times conferences and I think some of them are kind of hokey. But I'll tell you what people are looking for. They're looking for the Lord to come. Hey, what's going on with Israel? Hey, who's the Antichrist? Man, where is he going to rise up from? How close are we to the end? You know, they're looking for all these things and they're expecting something. Why? Because, hey, man, our Lord is coming.
Amen, that's right.
You know what some people look at the coming of the Lord as? Complete and total dread because they're trying to suck up as much of this world as they can get in before the Lord comes. Man, I haven't done this yet. I haven't done that yet. Man, I want to experience this. I want to do this. And, you know, I have no death wish. If God gives me 70 years on this earth, I'll be happy. I really will. I enjoy life. I'm not down on life. I live in a pretty good situation, but I know that some of my brothers and sisters in Christ don't have a happy life right now. Right now they're under pressure. Right now they're under affliction. There are people in this world right now in certain places that are going through terrible difficulties. And so in a case like that, they need some hope. You take a... Yes? Now then, nobody's going to admit that it's their phone, man. Oh, I'm telling you something. Our Lord's coming. Are you expecting Him? Because you see, they had some patience. Those Jews were giving them a tough time. They were slandering their leaders. They were giving them hard times, and they were making their lives miserable. And I'm sure that in Thessalonica, there were some people that may not have gotten jobs when they should have gotten jobs because of the way that they were being persecuted and the way that they were being downtrodden. And they took it with patience. They say, you know what? It's just a little while, and our Lord's coming, and He's going to make all things right. You know what this ought to do? It ought to keep you from getting so bent out of shape at all the minor irritations that life has to offer. Because our Lord is coming.
Amen.
This may sound silly, but you know what helped me with road rage more than anything else? It may sound silly, but it's true. I was a very aggressive driver all the years that I was a truck driver, and I was not a very passive driver, and I'm still sometimes working on that. But I had a big problem with rush hour traffic. I mean, bumper to bumper traffic, I'd be holding the wheel, you know, and doing this number and, you ever seen anybody in the checkout line doing that? Oh, man. And then the checker stops, and that doesn't help you get through any faster. But I saw on a TV one time, I saw traffic that had been speeded up 1,000 times. So you saw all these cars and going through interchanges and expressways, and it fascinated me. Because when I'm stuck in rush hour traffic, I think I am going to be there forever. And you go 2 inches and you're bummed other, and you see these people changing lanes, and doing all that kind of stuff. Man, if they would just speed up the traffic, they would find out, you're going to get out of here. You're going to make it through that interchange. That lady is not going to be doing her hair in front of you at that traffic light forever. She's going to get done. She's going to go through the light eventually, and then you can go. It sounds silly, right? But it helped me because it gave me a different perspective. We're not going to be here forever. This is going to pass. It's all going to go away. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God is going to take us up to be with Him forever. And you and I are going to meet the Lord in the air. Whether you've already died and you're laying in the grave, or whether you're alive to see Him face to face, and you are going to see His face. That is everything that we ought to be living for. Our hope and our expectation. And man, if I got hope, man, if I tell my kids they got to go clean out the chicken coop, man, who cares? We're going fishing on Friday, And they'll do it gladly because they've got an expectation. They've got a hope. When a person loses his hope, his life is over. People die when they lose hope. A lot of people die when they lose hope. No more hope. But in Christ Jesus, we always have hope. And the last one that I didn't even get to, we're out of time, but this is something you can do on your own. In the sight of God and our Father, they lived constantly with the idea that they're accountable to God. God sees, and He knows. Did you suffer injustice this week? God didn't miss it. He saw it. Did you shed a tear of grief this week? God saw it. It didn't pass by Him. Did you get frustrated this week? God knows, and God sees. Did you sin this week and you don't think anybody caught you? You don't think anybody knows? God sees. He knows. Everything, everywhere is all in the sight of God. Never forget that when you serve God. He sees everything. He knows everything. And we are accountable for every minute of every day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we also thank You for the testimony of the Thessalonians, that church in that town during that particular time, and the testimony that they had. We thank You for their courage and their strength to be able to do those things which were right. Lord, that their testimony even helps us now today. Help us, Lord, to be like them. Help us, Lord, to follow their example. Help us to please You in the things that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.